All right, we've been trying to note as we've read 1 John that there must have been something which occasioned this letter that involves individuals at work who could deceive John's little children. And their outlook seems to have been, or their claim seems to have been, that they had a level of knowledge or experience that the ordinary believer in Christ did not have, and that they could pursue their relation to God without the spiritual pursuit having any real impact on the material behavior in everyday circumstances. That kind of dichotomy seems to have been behind what happened. So in 1 John, there is an intention to that John has to reassure his readers, his beloved children, he calls them. And that's the reason why we find the words "we know" so often, and then the word for confidence or boldness occurs several times in this letter. There is a principle laid down. God is light. There's no darkness in Him. Anyone who has fellowship with God will therefore walk in the light. That's the idea. That initial claim is reinforced with the comforting fact that God has acted within history to deal with the way we fall short of His character of light. There's been propitiation made for sin, for God's judgment against sin. And we have an advocate with the Father, who's Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the burden of the letter becomes then, all right, how do I know I'm walking in the light? And there are three rounds of three tests. The tests are, first, morally, are you acting like Christ acted? Are you respecting the Father's commandments? Secondly, relationally, do I love my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do I treat my fellow man as Jesus would have treated them? And thirdly, doctrinally, am I maintaining the confession that God has appeared in the flesh, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the flesh? That's what John said. Now, we read the first cycle of these, and now we're at the second cycle, which moves a little deeper. The first one is more defined by what God's Word says. This second round is more defined by how God's family behaves. So please notice, in 1 John 3, the concern is the privilege of living like children of God. Everybody notice in verse 1, behold what manner, or see what kind of love the Father has given to us or bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? Children of God. And We've tried to take the time to amaze a bit at being granted the privilege of being called God's children. Look down in verse 10 of this same chapter now, and notice what happens. By this it is evident who are what?
The children of God.
The children of God. It's apparent. It's manifest who are children of God. And who are children of the devil. So there are two different families contemplated here. And the outlook of the New Testament is that every person is in one or the other of them. That's an uncomfortable reality. In Paul's writings, it's often either we're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son or we're in the kingdom of darkness. We have citizenship in one kingdom or another. In John's writings, it's that we are children in one family or another.
Now, last week we tried to read down through verse 4, and we tried to deal with the tenses. We tried to show that in 1 John 3, John is concerned with the usual character of a person. A person may commit a sin and it be out of character for him, right? On the other hand, a person can have a practice of sinning. He can be continuing in sinning. He can make a habit of sinning and a way of life of it. And what John said is that would be inconsistent with the fact that we are waiting for God's Son's appearing, that we know, and it would be inconsistent with our abiding in Christ. All right, I want to come down now to verse 5. And in this in these next two little sections that we'll read, we'd like to notice that what John points out is that the practice of sin, the habit of sinning, the way of life which involves sin, is not the nature of God's family. The nature of sin is such that the practice of it can't be characteristic of God's family. Look at verses 4 through 7 in reading this passage here. Barney, do you mind to read?
Chapter 3,
4 through 7, yeah.
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous.
All right, now... Notice that the nature of sin is described in this passage as what? Verse 4.
Lawlessness.
Sin and lawlessness in John's writing can be used interchangeably. They're the same thing. And the spirit of it is, God does not have a right to ask me to do or to tell me to do anything, because I value myself more than I value him. That, in New Testament terms, is lawlessness. That's the thinking of lawlessness. Now, John says in verse 5, you can be certain of this one thing. You can know this. And what is it that he says? Christ appeared to do what? To take away sin. And he himself did not sin. Therefore, his family cannot make a practice of sinning, right? Now, read this. Be sure to read this against the background of what we've already read in chapter 1, that God has done something to be able to cleanse us when we're seeking to walk in the light. Now, verse 6, he makes it more apparent. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And notice that the English translations, whether they make clear the tense of the word in Greek or the verb in Greek. In Greek, it is the continuous. Or the continuous practice. The present tense is the continuing practice of something, the continuing action of something. So, whoever and abide here and sins, abides and sins in verse 6 are in the same tense. Whoever continuously abides in the Lord cannot continuously practice sin. Does that make sense? John would be pretty hard to argue with, wouldn't he, if you stop and think about his reasoning there. And he says that the flip side of the coin, as if to emphasize it, anyone who keeps on sinning has not seen him or known him. So these, the folks who are troubling these people have claimed to, they claim to know Christ, but keep on sinning. John is contradicting their claimed knowledge. So verse 7, don't let anybody deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is what?
Righteous.
So righteousness involves a way of living or a practice or a habit. And in this case, the idea is that in a family, in God's family, children take on the characteristic of their father. That's the idea, that God's family involves the idea of a developing likeness of God, which is in Scripture what God intends to do by the transforming work. There's the forgiving work where he cleanses us, but there's also the transforming work, sometimes called sanctification in Paul's writing, in which God tries to make us holy as he's holy. That's a part of the good news of the gospel, is not just that, all right, you were guilty and God forgave you in the past, but also you're still human and God will help you in the future as you go along. So that kind of brings us to the second part of this. Not only is the nature of sin inconsistent with God's family, but the practice of sin is from not God, but whom?
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
Verse 6, he's using the word abide, and John loves this word, abiding.
Yes.
And he uses this, is almost the mirror passage of what he does in John 15, where he's talking about, you must abide in me, you have to live with the vine, and you're going to produce righteousness if you're abiding in me. And he's like, and you can't produce sin, you can't produce evil fruit if you are abiding in me, if you are still hooked to the vine and rooted to the vine.
So our main job is to, we actually read that last week. I appreciate you mentioning that. I'm trying to remember how many times we said last week the word abide appears in the 24 or something like that. It was a bunch of them. But that's the idea. So our main job is to abide in Christ, and apart from him, we can't do anything. Abide in him. He supplies the life and the sap, so to speak, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit in him in that way, and that's God's ideal. All right, let's look at the other side of this coin now. Verses 8 through 10. John, would you please read?
Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Okay, thank you, John. John's reading from the ESV, which I think does a reasonably good job of translating the tenses here. The danger of it is that sometimes that we might therefore discount the specific act or the individual act of sin. And this passage does not mean to give us any excuse for that. But it does want us to see that the way of life we're talking, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Who's the devil? Speak it up out loud. I won't think that you're personally acquainted with him if you say that.
Satan.
I know. Okay. It's Satan. He's the adversary. The idea of the slanderer. The diabolic one who's the enemy of all that God is. If God is love, he is hate. If God is good, he is bad. If God is right, he is false. If God rules, he claims to have the rule. And this
In John's writings, in Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the, he's the adversary and the accuser of God's family, of God's children. We sometimes know him also as the tempter or the evil one. And in Scripture, he is not just a sort of a foil who's the bad guy in a play. He exists as a real being who is the enemy of all that is God's and the usurper of God's true role in his creation. All kinds of fascinating things get argued about. Where did he come from? And why did God make him? And, you know, all that kind of thing. But it is a part of the understanding that there is righteousness and unrighteousness, to be aware that there is a head of the family in each case, and to not keep on sinning as opposed to making a practice of sinning is the determining factor that John is interested in. And since John 15 was just mentioned here, I think it might be helpful in this case for us to flip back over to John chapter 8 and notice that John is drawing on something said by Jesus in his illustration in this passage here. And you might remember the dialogue that goes on between the Lord and the Jewish critics, particularly Pharisees, who are questioning here. And he's in verse 31 of John 8, he said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." So we have that word. Now, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, those who heard Jesus argue with him at that point. They regard themselves already as being free. They can't conceive of themselves as not being free, much in the same manner that modern man, American man, thinks of himself that way while he's driving his life into a ditch. Free. But look at what happens. Verse 33, please. They answered him, "We are the offspring or the seed, the descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone." I read that and I wonder, have you guys ever heard of the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians?
Yeah, they've kind of forgotten the Exodus completely.
Yeah, they've forgotten a lot of stuff in between too, hadn't they? Yeah.
And what's also funny is who's running their country at this
right,
point.
Right, which is Rome. Yeah. But such is human nature. How is it that you say you'll become free? All right, now Jesus picks up at verse 34. Let's read a few verses here and think about this. Mike, do you mind to read back there? John 8, verse 34, starting. I'll stop you maybe a time or two. You keep your thumb on the place there, okay?
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin."
All right, now, how does that relate to 1 John 3, what we've just been reading? What does the Lord mean by being a slave to sin?
You either belong to God or you belong to Satan.
All right, and if you practice sin and you can't quit, what are you?
A slave.
That's true. If you commit a sin and you bear the guilt of it, and you're afraid somebody's going to find out, what are you? Slave to sin, you see. If you commit a sin and it has consequences and you can't stop them from happening, what are you? Or what am I? Slave to sin. That's what the Lord is saying here. Right, verse 35, John, or Mike, excuse me.
"The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever."
All right, what's that say? One's in the family. A slave is not a family member. Okay, go ahead, 36 now.
"So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed."
All right, how? What does he mean by that? The son sets you free,
by interrupting the practice of sin and making you a member of the household. What a gift that is. All right, go ahead, John. Mike, excuse me. I'm reading John, and I'm thinking about John. I don't mean John Hewlett. I'm thinking about, okay.
I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father.
All right, so there is this. Isn't that the same idea that we're getting at in 1 John 3? What problem does that raise in the minds of his hearers?
Who's my father?
Abraham is our father. Look what Jesus said, Mike. Go ahead at verse 39.
They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality.
All right, we weren't born of fornication. We're actually physical descendants of Abraham. That's what they're claiming. Go ahead.
We have one Father, even God.
Now listen, everybody, to what happens in these next three verses.
Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies.
All right, so if I believe a lie or if I try to destroy people, then which family characteristic am I showing? If it's my normal way to pursue a lie and try to destroy anyone who disagrees with me, I have a father. On the other hand, if I hear the truth and if I try to practice righteousness, that's a different character. Mm-hmm. That's what John is getting at. So both Jesus and John make the origin of sin the devil or the evil one and make the practice of sin characteristic of God's family. Back to 1 John 3. Anybody a comment about it? Or, okay, Louise?
Let's pay attention to verse number 8.
First John 3?
Yeah. And this is a verse that the devil can use us or not, just like he did with Christ when we confession. And it, because we know that we sin no matter what.
Right.
We always fall. And it claims over here that the word sin belongs to the devil. And the devil uses that when we fall. He's always paying attention. And many times we fall, and he tried to keep us down
yes.
by showing us this verse.
Yeah.
But sometimes we have to pay attention. Like you said, if we read the rest of the verse, it says, that's why the Son of God came.
To destroy the works. All right. Good point. Let's talk about it for a minute. How does the work of Christ, what did he do when he appeared to destroy the works of the devil? What does John mean by that?
To me, he came to show the lies of Satan and how he... Satan, from the beginning, tried to put people against God.
So, in biblical terms, to make manifest truth.
Absolutely.
All right. That would be one way, and to contradict the lies.
He was raised, in other words, he defeated death.
All right. So he dies without sin. Therefore, the devil has no claim on him, he teaches in John chapter 16. And in being raised up, he takes the keys of sin and death, and he sets man free from the fear of death, which has held him in bondage all along. I read somewhere that the devil has done his work in three ways: intellectually, by deceiving; physically, by inflicting death; and morally, by corrupting.
and Christ comes to destroy the works of the devil in all three of those ways, to show the pathway of light, to deliver from the fear of death, and to cleanse and to transform morally, to destroy the works of the devil. And that's why we call gospel. It's good news that in a world where the other things are happening universally, there is something which undertakes that God has done to change the circumstance for us, to set us free. In verse 9 now, another reason is given why one born of God doesn't make a habit of sinning, and it's that God's seed abides in him. This has been one of the fascinating verses that's had volumes written about it, and I don't want to take the time to try to give you the different positions. I found 7 different popular positions about what this means, and I believe it's telling us in this context that God's nature abides in his family, in his children, and that one of the gifts that he gives us in Christ is to place his spirit in us, and therefore to make his nature a part of his children. We're born again in our obedience to the gospel. On our side, that means that we've been begotten by the living, the incorruptible seed of the kingdom, and that it bears fruit in our lives. In God's side, it means that he places his seed, his nature in us, and that begins to become the transformative reality in our lives. We've been born of God, not of the devil. We're in God's family, not the devil's. We should show God's character and not the devil's. That makes sense to me. Verse 10 now, John shows that...
Number 9. So no one who is born of God practices. That word practices is completely different than person who sins. Accidentally.
Yes.
Practices, that means if you purposely practice.
Yes.
When you know that it's sin and you continue doing that. I think that's the key in that word.
We said last week the difference between the mistake, the failure that's out of character, and the intentional practice, and then the habit, ongoing practice that is happens because that's who we are. Verse 10 now, please notice the contrast that's drawn between the children of God and the children of the devil, and the claim that it's knowable, it's observable which family we're living in. I can know it, others may also see it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, because God is righteous. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. Everybody see that? And what happens at the end of verse 10 is that the theme of the next several verses gets introduced. And in this case, notice we move on to the second part of John's tests here. Not only the moral test, which is righteousness, but now the relational test, social test, which is love. I've read love described as righteousness toward people. Righteousness is righteousness toward God. Love is righteousness toward people. Belief is righteousness toward Christ. We could define it that way. So let's look at what John says now. We've already touched on love as a new commandment back in 1 John chapter 2. Now then, he's talking about love in terms of family nature. Everybody sees this. Let's look here at verse. Let's just read verses 11 through 15. Yes. Okay.
On 10, it says, "But these, the children of God and the children of the devil, are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Doesn't that mean just the church? Or does it mean even the sinners? Because we are all brothers, no matter what.
Okay. Maybe he doesn't want us to have to stop and debate that in this setting. It's true that we should treat all men with the kind of love and respect that Christ did. In this case, since John is concerned with some people who are causing disruption and deception within John's little children, my opinion is that his major focus is in love toward our brothers in the Lord. I don't claim, though, that that's the limitation of it, if that makes sense. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 right quick. We'd like to read this one for us. Adam, you mind to read that for us?
Sure. 11 through 15?
Yeah, 11 to 15.
But this is the message that you have heard from the beginning.
All right, let me stop you for a second. Notice that verse 11, this is the message, is referring back to the last clause in verse 10. Nor is one who does not love his brother among God's children. All right, go ahead now, Adam.
We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in
him. Now there's a shadow in this reading of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount to me. In that passage, remember, whoever is angry with his brother, back in that passage, don't maintain anger to a brother, call him a fool, etc. And Jesus was saying, this is what I say in contrast to, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. You know, I say, don't hate like that. And so John's saying, this is the message we've heard from the beginning. I think it means from the beginning of the teaching of Jesus, but he uses an illustration from the beginning of Scripture, and that's Cain. We should love one another and not be like Cain. Notice the family likeness again is the concern here. Who was Cain's brother? Abel. And why did Cain decide to kill his brother, Abel?
Jealous.
Why was he jealous? What made him jealous?
God was pleased with Abel.
All right, God accepted Abel's sacrifice. So here is a man who hates his brother because of his brother's relation to God. Everybody notice that? That's what is happening. Because he resents his brother's relationship to God. And Cain, in doing this, John says, showed that he was of the evil one. Remember Jesus saying, John 8, what was the devil from the beginning?
A liar
and
a murderer.
All right, so here we're looking at the character of the devil. And notice the human, he says he murdered him because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So the real reason for the wrong done did not lie in Abel. It was in the character of Cain and in the outlook of Cain. So John says, so don't be surprised that what? The world. So the world here would be referring to the family of Cain, which is also the family of whom?
The devil.
The devil. All right. So if the devil's family has hated those whose deeds are righteous before, you can expect that now and not be alarmed by it.
If you guys listen real close in news, entertainment, and current events today, you'll notice that our world is somewhat like this also. We don't want to fall into the habit of thinking every time the world criticizes us, we're the good guys. But we also don't want to be alarmed that in doing the right thing, there will be people who object about it. So what John says in verse 14 is we know we've passed out of death into life. Because what?
Love the brother.
So doing righteousness is one test, one way we know that we're God's children and having been born of God. But then loving other members of our family is also characteristic of God, who is, what's John going to tell us that God is in chapter 4? Love, all right? So he's light, but he's also, he'll do right, but he's love, and he cares like this also. So look at this now. Whoever does not love, notice that the word abides that was mentioned a few months ago is not just used of God's children, but also there's a different kind of abiding. You can abide in him, or you can abide in death, which means you already were dead, separated from God. You are at this moment, if hate characterizes you, and you will be in the future. That's the idea. That'll be my home if I am characterized this way. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. There's not much way of making it, smoothing that out and making it sound okay, is there? He has the spirit of a murderer. Yes.
I was looking it up for just a second ago. The word murderer here in the Greek is slayer of man.
Slayer of man.
Which, if we think about it, sometimes for me, looking at that kind of graphic pulling out of the word helps, because we can, with our speech, do justice. Do damage, which is what Christ says in about not calling your brother a fool, but it's the same thing of you're abiding in death. You can abide in death with your speech if we don't be careful.
Yeah. For example, gossip or slander, for example, is slaying someone's name. Acts of immorality can be the killing of a relationship, and the culture of death that occurs because of those kinds of things is a human tragedy in many ways. And what this says is, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I'd like to propose a parallel here for you to consider, for all of us to consider. I suggest that having eternal life abiding in oneself is the same as having God's seed abide in us in verse 9. I think those are parallel ideas myself. One kind of life abides in God's family, another kind of life abides in the devil. I didn't hear the bell, but I think our time is up. And I'll let you guys go pick up Jonathan out of class now, wherever he is. Okay, our parents go pick up our kids at this time. Okay. Oh, there he is. Okay. You guys all have a great day and have a good week. Thanks for reading with us this morning.